So as we just advised, we are in our study here in the evenings by looking at the study of the doctrines of the church, and we find ourselves in this category of angelology, the studies of the spiritual beings of the high places, trying to recapture the spiritual worldview, the supernatural worldview of many of the authors of Scripture. Specifically, where we found ourselves in the last couple of weeks is just doing our best to understand that, well, while the culture explains to us that there's angels, and that's about it, as we read through the pages of Scriptures, we see that there's many different types of spiritual beings that we find through the lens of Scripture. And so we're doing our best through this portion of the study just to try to categorize them in some capacity. And so the way that we started this is starting looking at the good angels, and we're going to transition. Tonight is our transition to kind of start looking at maybe an in-between or maybe the negative side, and the next week we'll emphasize really the categories of the fallen angels as they were. But tonight we'll certainly start into that category. Tonight we're largely in Genesis chapter 6, but we'll look a little bit at the book of Daniel and at the New Testament as well. But I started off just saying, emphasizing that there are very few passages of the Old Testament that have garnered as much controversy as this passage before us in Genesis chapter 6, largely the first four verses. And as we read through them, I think you could probably understand why. The question is, what is Moses writing about in this passage? What is before us? What are we seeing here? And so I want to start with a reminder from the New Testament, just a quick verse that Paul writes to Timothy, where he tells Timothy, neither give heed to fables, nor to endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Don't give heed to the fables. Don't give heed to the endless genealogies. Now, that's likely speaking to the Jewish people who had an emphasis, overemphasized genealogies, as we understand, but it's also very possible that that was talking about some of the apocryphal books that were moving around in that day that dealt largely with some of the topics that we're going to touch on tonight. And so this topic, which these three items we're going to hit, could certainly turn into a rabbit trail and a whole month of Sundays to capture all of the details that are spoken of here. And yet at the same time, it just feels like it might be bordering on fables and endless genealogies. So I'm torn as a pastor on whether or not we were going to talk about this, but I said, okay, we'll give one night and we'll do our best to capture all of what we can in one evening study. So if we end up staying until tomorrow, I apologize, but that's just what we're going to have to do here tonight. I'm sure you understand. So again, there are very few passages in the Old Testament that have garnered as much controversy. And the reason why I say that, let me give you some of the reasons why. It's because as we read through the first four verses, the natural reading of this passage is necessarily supernatural. The first thing that's right there on the level, I mean, even if you don't question what is meant by the sons of God and the daughters of men, by the time you get down to verse 4, we see a new word that we don't typically expect to find in the Scriptures, which is there were giants in the earth in those days. And so there's necessarily baked into this sixth chapter of the book of Genesis a very supernatural worldview. And so we have to wrestle with some of the questions. Some of the questions that are right here on the surface, there's really two. The two big questions we're going to try to wrestle with tonight are, who are the sons of God? What is meant by that phrase? Because either they're spiritual beings or they're humans. And there's repercussions either way that you look at that. And we're going to try to unpack that a little. And then the second question, of course, in verse 4, who are these giants? What is meant by the Nephilim, which is a phrase that's been picked up by the modern culture as well, which has run with it, and there's all sorts of Hollywood movies on Nephilim. There was a very large blockbuster that had the Nephilim starring in them within the past 10 years, and I think there's another movie with the Watchers that's just coming out now within the last couple of months as well. These are supernatural categories that the world clings to and grabs hold of and gives us an unbelievably false picture of what these things are. So we want to base our understanding of what these things are or were based on the pages of Scripture. So first, we just have to understand that there's a tension here that the natural reading of this passage, our natural body doesn't like. Our natural understanding of the world around us says there's something going on here that's more than meets the eye, and so we got to wrestle with that. The second idea of why this is confusing is because it's compounded because there is extra-biblical information that has been written about this exact passage. When I say extra-biblical, I mean intertestamental. I'm speaking of that which is called the Apocrypha, that which the Catholic Church calls the deuterocanonical books, which is just a way of saying the second canon. They said it wasn't good enough to be called the first canon, so they've made a second lesser canon and put these books into it because there's questions about their validity and their accuracy. And now we understand that we reject the Apocrypha, and we don't stand on those teachings as any level of solid, firm foundation, but the truth is that many of the passages here are dealt with there as well, and multiple of the books that were written in that time frame, the books of 1st Enoch, Sirach, Wisdom, they offer us what they would say is additional granularity, which is a concern because we have to build our understanding based on what the Word of God says. As much as there are other passages out there that may either approve of or decline what this says, we have to reject that. We have to ignore that as much as we can, not build our understanding on that, instead build our understanding on the Word of God. I'm going to argue that, no, the Bible is going to stand on its own and give us our own understanding of what this passage means. And the final argument is related to that, of why this is confusing, is because when we get to the New Testament, we see that some of the authors of the New Testament are wrestling and are at least dialoguing with those apocryphal books. They were written during the intertestamental period. They were written shortly before, in the past couple hundred years, before Christ arrived on the scene. So now Peter and Jude, in particular, understand that those books were part of the modern Jewish vernacular. They were familiar with the conversations that were in them, and so they speak to it and they reference it. And nonetheless, that causes some Christians to say, well, hey, maybe there's more than meets the eye at those books. And we're just going to say, no, we reject the Apocrypha. We've talked about this before with the idea of the doubtfulness that's in it, the questions that it leads right to, the false doctrines that are propelled forward through the Apocrypha that do not stand in line with the rest of Scripture. There's many reasons why we reject them. And so we need to understand again that, no, the Bible stands. We'll build our understanding on this passage based on the Bible. So the first one we're going to look at tonight is the context of the watchers. And we start here with the context of the watchers because in our Bible, does anybody see the word watchers in this passage? The answer is no. Watchers is not listed in this passage at all. And yet this is one of the ideas that the culture has run with to say that there are watchers in here. And the reason why that is because the apocryphal books both name these sons of God as watchers and enumerate them as saying that there were 200 fallen watchers who are the sons of God in this passage. That's four into the text. That's not in the Bible. We don't have any way to say that the watchers are the things that are in here. The only time we see the word watchers in the pages of Scripture, yes, it is a biblical term, but it's nowhere in the book of Genesis, it's nowhere in the book of Exodus, it's nowhere in the book of Numbers. We just keep going down the line. We don't see this phrase at all until we get to the book of Daniel, all the way in Daniel, and it's in one chapter in the book of Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream, and watchers appear in the dream. And so there's a few times in that chapter that the watchers are spoken of, and I'll just give you those verses. We don't need to spend a lot of time there. But the verses are there, just saying that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and the watchers appear in the dream. We have questions. Well, what's a watcher? The Scriptures don't tell us. All that we know is that the idea of what's built into the phrase of a watcher is somebody who's clearly watching. He's vigilant. He's awake, and he's looking around and trying to observe that which it is. The passages, I'll just read some of them for you here. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking and says, I saw the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. And then a few verses later, he says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand of by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And then a few verses later again, now Daniel speaking just says that the king, well, he saw a watcher and a holy one come down, and then he goes on and continues talking about the vision that was received. That's all we have on what a watcher is. Hollywood wants to take that image and give us tremendously powerful supernatural imagery, and maybe that's what a watcher is. We have no idea, based on the Scriptures, to know what a watcher looks like. So we have to be careful when we are presented by the culture of what these things are. Again, no tie into Genesis chapter 6 at all. What is a watcher? Well, in this passage, we see that they serve as a messenger between the spiritual and the terrestrial. They brought this vision to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said that the matter is by the decree of the watchers. That phrase makes it sound like they probably had some level of authority to determine that which was happening within the affairs of man. But the goal was that they were implying for Nebuchadnezzar that he would understand that God is sovereign. That was the purpose of what they said. That you would know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That Yahweh is in control. You might be king of this nation, but God is in control of all things. And so that's about all that we know what their duty is. It's very possible that the watchers are simply angels. It's possible that they're the Angelos of the New Testament or the Malach of the Old Testament, just showing up under a different name. Physical appearance, we have absolutely no details at all as to what they look like. And so watchers are certainly spiritual beings. They exist in creation to some capacity, but who they are and what they do is largely a mystery for us. And again, when we turn to our passage in Genesis 6, we don't see them here. And so that's all we're going to talk about with watchers. Now let's look at the more difficult questions. Chapter 6 of Genesis, starting with the sons of God. We're going to look at primarily verses 1 through 4. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. And then in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So really understanding this in context, which is why when we started, we read verses 1 through 8, is that the argument is saying that there's something that happened between these two groups. You have the sons of God, and you have the daughters of men. And it was the connection between these two groups that led to the rampant wickedness, that led God to need to flood the earth, to destroy humanity, and so to speak, start over again. There's some tension here that we're dealing with. So we have the sons of God on one side, and we have the daughters of men on the other. Sons of God is literally the sons of Elohim. Elohim is one of the names of God that we see in the Old Testament scriptures. It's also occasionally used just to refer to angelic beings or other spiritual beings or gods as well. But most frequently, it is spoken of Yahweh. And the daughters of men is, in Hebrew, the word men is Adam, simply the daughters of humanity, mankind that's referenced here. And so we have this, I guess you would say, crossbreeding or polluting of these two lines that led to the rampant wickedness, led to the need to the purging. So the question is, who are the sons of God? If you picked up an outline, you see the three historical interpretations of this passage. Largely three understandings that have been pushed down through the line. Some are held in different vogue at different periods during the life of the church, but these are the three. Either the sons of God are the divine kings, or the sons of God are of the lineage of Seth, meaning it's the godly line that came down, or that the sons of God are actually spiritual beings. And so let's just take these apart one by one and understand what's meant by these to see how we can best wrestle with what this passage is saying. So the sons of God, the idea of the divine kings. So what this means is that the sons of Elohim was originally explained to mean that these individuals were the sons of princes. They were the sons of high rank. And really the closest we can get to understanding what was meant here was that these individuals were like unto the pharaohs of the Old Testament. We know when we look back at Egyptian governmental understanding was that the Egyptians thought their king was a god. They thought Pharaoh was a god on earth. And that was kind of an idea that was thrown around at this time, that the offspring of kings themselves were also in some capacity deity. And so the idea would be that these princely men, these lofty men, somehow degraded themselves by entering into marriages with just the daughters of everyday men, these women of a much inferior position. And the logic is basically just saying that the sons of God is just meant to be taken very loosely. That phrase, sons of God, is a symbolic usage. We see it used over and over again in the Old Testament. Exodus 4 says, God is telling Moses what he's going to do to Pharaoh. All right, he says, go to Pharaoh and say to him, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Right, so this is God using the sons of God language, referring to Israel. When he goes on, he says it again, let my son go. I will slay thy son, your firstborn, if you don't honor my firstborn. And we see that phraseology of Israel, or the children are following after God as being children of God, used loosely throughout the Old Testament over and again. Probably the strongest passage that is used for this defense of this view, though, is Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is another passage that has many, many interpretations, and is again, rather controversial in understanding whether God is sitting amongst a divine council of other spiritual beings, or if he's doing so standing amongst the leaders of these princes. There's a verse in Psalm 82 that says, I have said, you are gods. All of you are children of the Most High. And so proponents for this view of the divine kings is saying that when God says that in Psalm 82, he's saying, you are gods, you are Elohim, you are spiritual beings in some capacity. But he doesn't mean, I'm sorry, he's saying you are not spiritual beings in some capacity. You are just like unto gods. You're not actually a god. You're just godly in the sense that you are raised up so much higher than the men of this earth that you would appear to be a god to them. And so what this view is largely based on is the archaeological arguments that the ancient Near Eastern societies held to the beliefs, as we already said about Egypt, that the Egyptian kings produced in their mindset near deific offspring. By and large, this view has fallen completely out of vogue with the modern church, but it was held by many within the Egyptian area or the Samaritan churches for many centuries of the life of the church. The argument would be that these divine princes took as many wives as they chose. That's the phrase that it uses there, speaking of they entered into the acts of polygamous marriages, and that is the action that disseminated immorality throughout the populace. Again, this view is reading a lot into the passage that is not really there to start with, largely trying to understand it first through an archaeological lens rather than what the passage itself says. And so, as I said, this view has largely fallen out, but it has held vogue for many years through the life of the church. But today, there are very few that hold to it. But that's there, just to be complete in our study of what this possibly could mean. But this one is very unlikely that this is what was meant by this passage. The second one that we'll explain is that the humans from the line of Seth. Humans from the line of Seth. Now, this is meant to be the righteous line, the righteous lineage that came from Seth. And we look back a couple of chapters to chapter 4 of Genesis. We know that Cain slew Abel. And then in verse 25, we see what happens is Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and she called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. So the interpretation here, which has been the interpretation for the majority of the life of the church, has been that the sons of God is this righteous line coming out of Seth. And the daughters of Cain are the other men from the unrighteous line. The daughters of men is the line from Cain. Unrighteous, those who are not living for God, those who are living for the world. And there's these two separate lineages, two bloodlines that had kept distinct until we get to chapter 6. But when they merged together, now this is the corruption that eventually led to the downfall of humanity and the complete destruction of society as it was. This view really started and was most strongly put forth by Augustine of Hippo, a very well-known name in the life of the early church. Around 400 AD, he started with throwing this idea forward, and from his teaching onward, this has been the default understanding of what is being spoken of here in this passage. Definitely the majority of the interpretation here today, but I have some concerns with this as well. The concerns is that it seems to be reading more into the passage than what is actually just there. This connection of the sons of God to the righteous line of Seth sounds good to us in our modern understanding of the lineages that God works through, and it seems to fit in that idea, but really, that idea of the sons of God is from a variant reading of the passage. We read verse 26 again. Let's look at it again. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 26, where it talks about the lineage of Seth. It says, to Seth, and to him also was born a son. He called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That last phrase right there is what this whole argument is based on. And the question is, well, is this saying that the lineage of Seth is the only grouping that started to call upon the name of the Lord? And does that mean that in calling upon the name of the Lord, they became the sons of God in this age? That would be what you would have to assume that means, but that's not what that's saying, right? That you're reading a little bit into it there to get to that point. It's a variant reading that says that when they call upon the name of the Lord, that means they're taking the Lord's name for their own. Well, that's true in a sense, but that's a variant reading of the passage. That's not what it's saying. It's simply saying that they called on the name of the Lord. Some of the other questions that would imply from this, implications, that only the men from Seth's line called on the name of the Lord, meaning that there was all of the offspring from Cain did not call on the name of the Lord. Which again, that might be true, but do we have biblical defense to say that based on that one clause at the end of verse 26, where it says, then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. The final point of that is that that phrase that there in the Hebrew is a chronological argument. It's not talking about who is calling upon the name of the Lord. It's talking about the time frame that they did so. And what it's implying for us, based on the grammar of the text, is just saying it was at this point, at the birth of Enos, that this is when society in general started to practice calling on God, started the practice of praying to God, calling on him, and pursuing him in some capacity. That's what's meant by the grammar of this passage. So there's the concern with the idea of the sons of God and the righteous line of Seth, but there's also the other side of the coin as well, that the daughters of Adam. Do we have grammatical argument to understand that the daughters of Adam are from the line of Cain? Well, it's a logical interpretation. It's a logical next step to get there, but it's not what the passage says. And so we just got to look at what the passage says. And then also just the final aspect is that really what we're seeing here is we're reading this almost a Jew-Gentile mentality back into this passage. We're saying this idea that we're reading this idea that through the Jewish line, through Abraham, the Messiah would come, and through you would all the nations of the world be blessed. And this idea was that through the Jews were called to be holy. The Jews were called to be set apart. But we're reading that back into the Genesis narrative through here in the line of Seth and the line of Cain, where we don't really know that the lines were distinct. We don't know that they were separate. We don't know that they were two separate people groups. And yet, that is what you have to understand if you're taking this view as well. The be separate mentality is not written there. Again, it might be true. That might have been what happened, but we have to let the word speak for itself. And that's really my argument for that, is that there's a difference between what theologians call exegesis and eisegesis. This is a big theological word, right? But when you're studying the word, we want to let the word speak for itself. Exegesis is you read the word and you say, well, what does it say in its context? What does it say based on the grammar that's used? And what does it say using the rest of Scripture? And say, okay, well, can I build my worldview around that? Does that fit with the remainder of Scripture? And eisegesis is the opposite, saying, well, I already have this interpretation and understanding of how life works or how this could fit, and I read that back into the text. And I just feel like both of these other views tend more towards the eisegesis. You're just tending a little bit more towards reading into it. We should start instead with the text. Start with the text and see where it goes from there. So that's what I'm going to do tonight, is I want to argue from the text, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and what it says about this passage, and then see how we can understand what this is actually saying. We're not going to go into the Apocrypha. We're not going to look at any of the extra biblical books. We're going to stay right here in our Bible, in the canon of what has been accepted orthodox as a church for centuries and millennia. And this is what we're going to argue for. And at the end of the day, I'm going to make an argument that this passage is speaking about angelic beings, that this passage is talking about the supernatural. And as difficult as that is to understand, let's take a look at what is said here. Because first, we have to understand what's meant by this phrase, sons of God. I mean, come on, that's a common phrase, right? We see that all the time in the Scriptures. Aren't we today sons of God? Yes, we are sons and daughters of God. If we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into that family. Amen? Amen. But the question, of course, is how is it used in this passage? Many times you find this view rejected because there are so many passages that talk about us all being sons of God. Scofield in his Bible, here in the notes, is talking. He says, no, that can't possibly be because we have so many examples to the contrary. And he quotes from Isaiah 43:6, where it says, I say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. That's a passage where Yahweh is saying, I am going to call Israel home. Israel, my sons and my daughters. And Scofield says, there, these are the sons of God. Thus, this passage in the Old Testament has to be doing the same thing. But he's doing a little bit of a switch that a lot of theologians have done for millennia, which is taking this concept of sons of God rather than looking at the actual word, sons of God. This phrase, sons of God, is a very specific phrase in the Hebrew. It's the sons of God, that exact phrase, Bene Ha Elohim, the sons of God, specifically of the Elohim. This verse, this phrase is only used 5 times in the Old Testament. How we should understand what it means is we need to understand all of the other passages that phrase is used. And when we look at them, we'll see they're all very supernatural passages. Twice we see it here in Genesis chapter 6, and then twice we see it early on in the book of Job, once we see it at the end of the book of Job. And where we see it in the book of Job is in the divine throne room of God. At the start of the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. This is the time that Satan is going to come and he's going to tempt Job. And the orthodox understanding of that passage has always been that this is the angelic beings at the throne room of God that are coming to, in some way, counsel with Yahweh. This is how Satan gets in there, and he's in this communication in some capacity as well. We see the same phrase used a few verses later when everybody comes in back again after Satan was given some authority to deal with Job. We see it in Job chapter 2. There was a day when the sons of God again came to present themselves, and Satan came in to present himself. Same exact language is used. Satan again coming before. We see the supernatural beings coming before God. Again, in Job, we don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. This is one of the oldest books of the Old Testament. There's no way that the sons of God corporately came together at this point. If you're calling the sons of God humanity, if you're calling them the Israelites, if you're calling them the chosen of God who knew him and were calling on his name, they didn't have a way to come together corporately at this point. That wasn't yet divined. It wasn't yet decided. God hadn't yet revealed himself to Abraham and started the lineage that he would do so as it goes on. So we have the sons of God at the start of Job. It seems to be spiritual beings, seems to be the supernatural angels that are coming before that throne room. And then we see the same phrase again used later in the book of Job in a very clearly supernatural usage. In Job 38, God is speaking to Job, and he is questioning Job, where were you at the foundations of the world? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Then in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Again, that's our sons of God. That's the Bene Ha Elohim. That is the exact passage that's used in the Genesis 6 account. That here, at the creation of everything, the angelic beings were there, rejoicing in what God was doing. Those are really the only uses of the words in the Old Testament. But we do have one other slight variation that's used in the Aramaic in the book of Daniel as well. And this is when we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And we see in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, that one answers and says, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And so there's something in this individual that was different than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they could see through the flames even, that there was something more notable about this person that differentiated them in some way, shape, or form. That some way visibly they were able to tell that wasn't just another guy walking around in there, but that there was some type of supernatural being that was in the fire with them. So again, that's not in the Hebrew, that's in the Aramaic, but it's the same usage, slight variant there. And then we go through the Old Testament as well, and there are other slight variations that I won't give you all of the Hebrew for it, but it's the same idea, that it's speaking of that the sons of the Mighty One, or the sons of God in different ways. And they're always speaking of the supernatural being. Psalm 89, verse 6. Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? That's Hebrew parallelism being used there. It's comparing those who are in the heaven to the sons of the mighty. They're meant to be seen as the same grouping. So there again, we have supernatural beings. Psalm 82, verse 6. Again, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. I think the default reading of that is, again, a supernatural understanding. When God says, you are gods, you are the spiritual beings, my default is going to be to take that as meaning, these are the spiritual beings. So we have all of these verses, and we look at these passages all together. This specific phrase necessarily means that the sons of God are able to enter into God's throne room. Look at Job. They were there at the creation of the world. When there was one present with the men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he was differentiated. He was different from them. If we're reading this passage in Genesis 6, would it be more natural for us to take these readings of the phrase as being supernatural, or would it be more natural for us to force a human understanding into it? Obviously, I'm arguing for the sense that if the scriptures use this in a supernatural sense, then we should also default that as well. And that what that would mean, though, is where the questions start coming. Is if that is what is being said, what on earth is this passage talking about? That would mean that these spiritual beings are at least partially responsible for the exponential growth of wickedness that happened before the flood. That would be because these angelic beings came down and took wives for themselves amongst the children of men. And we know that when we are interpreting the Bible, as we already said, we want to understand what the grammar of the text is saying, what the passages are saying. But there's another phrase that I like to share with you that says, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. But that doesn't really help us tonight. That doesn't help us tonight because we're wrestling with this concept of, you know, at the natural reading, does it make sense that the angels would come down tempted of these daughters of men in order to somehow copulate with them and insert unbelievable wickedness into the human race? Does it actually make sense? And that's the most common rebuttal to this view is I don't see in my understanding of creation how that could fit. That's what people would say. But I think as we go through it and just push into that question a little bit more, does it actually make sense? As they would continue to argue in that way, would say, you know, we know from our study that angels are not given in marriage. Right? We've looked at this already. They are spirit beings. Could they even be tempted in this way? This is Matthew 22, verse 30, where the Pharisees are questioning Jesus, and Jesus' response about who is this woman going to be married to in heaven? It says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So there's the idea that they're not procreating. They were created at one point, and they just continue to exist. And we add to that the understanding as well, that as we've looked through who are these angelic messengers, well, they're always portrayed as men. They're not portrayed as women. There's only a male species, if you would call it such, within the pages of scriptures of who the angels are. They appear, the messenger form of the spiritual beings, humanoid, appearing as men. And so the question is this even possible? And I think we just have to, in some way, just wonder that maybe. But let's talk about this concept a little bit further. As spiritual beings, do the messengers interact physically with the world? Yes. Yes, they do. We've seen this multiple times in different passages. We saw even with Gideon, when the angel appears to Gideon, they don't know he's an angel. First of all, Gideon doesn't even know he's in the presence of an angel until the angel sets Gideon's stew on fire and burns it up in a flash. And all of a sudden, Gideon's like, oh, I'm in the presence of something greater than I ever could have imagined here. But even more obvious than that, we look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And we ask, how did Lot get out of Sodom? The angel took him by the hand and his family, and he drags them out of the city, physically removing them out. We have Peter in jail. Peter is sleeping until he's elbowed by the angel, who wakes him up and leads him out of the prison cell. The angels are absolutely able to physically engage with humanity. We see it over and over again in the scriptures. So the question of could it happen seems to be a yes. I think we could say that it could be. But the question is, why would they? And I think pushing into that again is the whole point of the passage. Is why on earth would the angels come down to destroy humanity in this way, to be tempted in this way? Could they be tempted? This passage from Matthew 22 saying that the angels aren't given in marriage. Well, that's true. They aren't given in marriage, and we are also not given in marriage in heaven because we are going to live eternally. The angels live eternally. They don't need to procreate. God created them at the onset. But it's also interesting that the angels are men. They're not its. They're not gender neutral. They are given a gender, which is just an interesting consideration to say that it's at least plausible that this would happen. But pushing into the context more, why would they do it? That's exactly the concern. It's why on earth would the angels leave their place of honor and glory in the presence of God and choose to step into such an unbelievable travesty, an unbelievable, disgusting act to destroy humanity? And there's a few suggestions that have been put forth. I think probably the greatest argument is that there's very likely, if this is the understanding, some type of way that the angels are looking to skew the proto-evangelium, that the idea that the seed of the enemy would be crushed by the seed of the woman. They're saying, well, if the seed of the woman is going to produce the Messiah, the angels could say, well, let's destroy humanity. Let's get them off track. Let's get them to fall into unbelievable heresy, get them away from God and cause these things to say. But again, that we're getting into, I guess hearsay might not be the right word, but just myth, fable. That's just subjection. Let's look at what the word says. Here is where we jump to the New Testament, and we find the New Testament speaks to this exact scenario. The Old Testament doesn't talk about it at all, but we have two passages in the New Testament that give us details as to what's going on here. They're in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. And I want us to look at these each in turn just to understand exactly what we're talking about here. Making a bold claim, so I want to back it up with some bold passages of Scripture. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2. The passage from 2 Peter is that Peter is writing to the men and the women who are scattered abroad. We call that the diaspora. They were scattered abroad. They were being persecuted. There were false teachers who were coming into their number. And Peter is writing to encourage them. He's writing to encourage them to tell them, hey, if God could deliver the faithful in the Old Testament, he is absolutely able to deliver you today. If think of all the things that the saints of the Old Testament had to go through, even from the darkest of times and the most complete forms of universal judgment. If God healed them and brought them out of that, is he able to protect you today? Yes, he is able to protect you today. And that's exactly what he's going to do. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me read you the first three verses. He says, there were among the false prophets, also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. What he's saying there is he's saying there have been many false wolves who have entered into your churches, who have entered into your number and your congregation. He says it feels like they're everywhere, but don't worry, they've doomed themselves. Their destruction is coming. Just wait for it. He goes on in verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall evil be spoken of. He's saying that just as in times past, these false teachers come in and they make waves, and there are those who are led astray. We saw that in the Old Testament as well. Many will be seduced to follow the wolves. This is unfortunately what has happened in Israel over and over again. But he goes on in verse 3, through the covetousness shall they be feigned with words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, their damnation slumbereth not. He's saying, don't forget that the long suffering of the Lord is meant to lead to repentance. It's meant to lead them to come back to him and to understand where they have gone off the track. These actions of the heretics will be strongly, strongly punished. And then to back up this argument of what he's saying that there will be a judgment that will fall on these heretics and the righteous will be preserved. He uses two illustrations. He uses an illustration from the Noahic flood, and he uses the illustration of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at what he puts into the category of the events around the flood. We just keep reading through. In verses 4 and 5, we see the judgment that happened from the flood. And then the middle of verse 5 is about the mercy and the sparing. We start, and what does he start off by saying? If God spared not the angels that sinned, what's he talking about? Is that talking about Satan being cast down from heaven? I'm going to argue it's not talking about Satan being cast down from heaven from what we'll see later. But he cast them down to hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The argument is going to go that that can't be Satan. Satan is not bound in darkness right now. The other angels that sinned are not bound in darkness entirely. There are demonic forces at odds in the world today. I can't be talking about that. I'm talking about something else. He spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. And he goes on, and he's in context of speaking about the flood. Verse 5, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we see the judgment is on both the angels who sinned and on the world that fell into unrighteousness and wickedness because of that. And yet there was mercy there as well. The mercy, of course, came on Noah. We saw that in the middle of verse 5. He saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness. So this is the first illustration he uses. There was no way for the vast majority of humanity that was guilty to escape from the judgment of God. The wrath of God rightly fell on those that it needed to fall on. And it fell here on both the angels that sinned, that left their position, whatever that meant here, as well as the world itself that had been doing only wickedness in its heart continually. But he spared Noah. And then he goes on to a second illustration, which is very similar. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. Condemned there, that's the idea. He's judging Sodom and Gomorrah with a complete destruction. We understand fire and brimstone falling down on the city destroyed the city, except for Lot, which he goes on. He says he made them an example for those that should live after the ungodly in verse 7, and he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So that, built into this idea is God is saying it doesn't matter who sinned, that sin will be judged. Doesn't matter if it was mankind or if it was these angels that are in context here. All of them will be held in judgment for God. If anyone steps out of righteousness and he's encouraging others to do so, judgment is sure. So we see by context here, Peter at least is grouping in some type of angelic activity with the flood and leading to that destruction. But what we find is that Jude's argument is almost identical. He uses almost the same arguments here. And we see this in Jude verses 4 through 8. Speaking of judgment on the unrighteous again. Same context he's dealing with. Speaking to the saints who were scattered abroad and the many who had crept in unawares, the false teachers of the day. He says in verse 4, there are certain men that crept in unawares who before of old were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Let me try to speed up here a little. Verse 6, the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Again, can't be talking about Satan's fall from heaven. Can't be talking about the demonic forces. There's something else that's in context here. And the parallelism between what Jude and Peter are saying is the same. The New Testament is teaching that there was some type of angelic activity that happened at the flood that will be severely punished. If we just pause and think that there should be a severe punishment for all of the levels of unrighteousness that would have been bypassed, if we even give moment to think about this heresy, that the angelic beings would choose to do such an unbelievable act. And not only that they would engage in this activity, but that they would bring in such rampant wickedness that God would need to destroy the entirety of the earth. There should be a higher level of judgment for them. And that's exactly where this scripture passages are saying that they are being kept in the darkest of dungeons until the final day of judgment when their doom will be sure. And so we go on here, and there's more that we could say about this passage, but for the sake of time, we'll simply leave it here. And we're talking about Genesis 6. The languages from these passages, looking back, is saying that these angels, they did not keep their first estate. They were angels who sinned, and they are now chained under darkness, waiting for this final judgment. And those fallen angels are still chained. Again, not talking about Satan and his angels. And we see this tied into the Noahic flood. So if we return to Genesis 6, we just have to ask ourselves a question. Who is being spoken of here? Is it the great princes of the old? Is this the men from the lineage of Seth? Or as hard as it is to believe, is God talking about spiritual beings here who left their original state to come into the daughters of Adam and the destruction that came after that? And so there, at just letting the scriptures speak for themselves, it does seem that the default answer would be that these creatures were some type of spirit being. I know we're a little late, but let me just give you a quick overview of the Nephilim, and so we can wrap this up and move on to other things, get out of this land of myths for our weeks going ahead. Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? The scriptures are very clear on who the Nephilim are. As confusing as this even is, we have all sorts of questions on who the sons of God are. We really don't have questions on who the Nephilim are. Culture, again, runs with this in the same way, but in Genesis 4:6, it translates the Nephilim as giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. And again, that's because that's how the interpreters translated that word, right? Well, who are they? The idea of what is meant by Nephilim means fallen ones, and yet the Septuagint translated it as giants. And at the same time, let's just ask ourselves our Bible history. Anyone ever hear of Goliath? Yeah, I don't think many of us at all are going to bristle about Goliath. We say, oh yeah, Goliath was the giant of Gath, who is 6 cubits in a span. A cubit was about 18 inches in height, so this being was approaching 10 feet tall. That's not a normal height. That's not a normal human right there. We call him the giant of Gath. Very few of us bristle at the concept of Goliath. Well, where did Goliath come from? How about Goliath's family? How familiar are we with that? I asked my daughter that at the dinner table tonight. She's like, oh yeah, I know all about Goliath's family. She's like, we learned about that in our Bible study this past year. You go, girl. Goliath's family is in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Go ahead and read through that at some point. There's at least 3 other individuals who are spoken of there. One being with 6 fingers, one that also held a spear like a weaver's being, and another one of which we're not spoken too much of. But these were also born under the giants in Gath. They were felled by the hand of David, but there were larger than life beings that were present at this point. And I don't know if you know of King Og of Bashan. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 3. It says in verse 11, only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstand was a bedstand of iron. It is not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon. 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, after the cubit of a man. I just love that he threw that little phrase in there to say, who is this guy that needed a 12-foot-long bed and a 6-foot-wide bed at this time? And it started off by saying that Og, king of Bashan, was the remnant of the giants. And yet this idea of giants seems so foreign to our Western minds. Could they actually be giants? But the text, they just say it. The word Nephilim doesn't appear very much in the scriptures. That's true. It appears in Genesis chapter 6, but it also appears in a very familiar passage in Numbers chapter 13. When they get the report back from the land, when they went in to spy out the land, they come back, and what do they say? They say, we can't take this land. There's some pretty big people in this land, and we have no chance against them. He says in Numbers 13, the land through which we have all gone to search is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are a men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, that's the word Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which come from the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. He's saying, we saw these beings that were so tall that we felt like we were no one, and they saw us, and they also felt like we were no one. We were just grasshoppers. We had no chance before these sons of Anak. Now, the Nephilim is not spoken of anywhere else, but sons of Anak, we see that phrase, or the Anakim, that appears all over the scriptures in the Old Testament, and it's always talking about men of great stature. Men of great height, a people great and tall. Deuteronomy 1:28, this people is greater and taller than we are. Their cities are great and walled up to heaven. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, talking about the Emims, who are also likened to the Anakim. These are a people great and many and tall, just like the Anakims. The Old Testament talks a lot about these gigantic human people. So when we ask the question, well, who are the Nephilim? It translates them as giants. Could that actually be? Yes. That's what the scriptures say. These are the giants. Now the question, where do they come from? That's a lot harder. You would say, based on Genesis chapter 6, is just saying, well, it comes from this weird union from whoever the sons of God were and the daughters of men. But the grammar doesn't lend itself that way. The grammar actually lends itself in the other direction. It's viable that you could read it as being that they did come from this offspring, but it's also very possible that it's saying there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that, meaning this is just the world as it was. There were already giants there, and they continued after that. The question isn't really as much as who they are, that we understand that they're giants. The real question that has stumped theologians for centuries isn't actually whether or not they should be considered the offspring. They simply understand we don't know. But the real question is, how did they survive the flood? And I'm just going to leave you with that. The thrust of tonight's study was meant to introduce these topics and allow the scriptures to speak for themselves. We don't want to read anything in. We don't want to use apocryphal literature. And we don't want to explain away that which doesn't fit in with our current worldview. One day we will stand in the Lord's presence with the cherubim, with the seraphim, with the living creatures, and knowledge will be complete, and then we will understand what has been previously hidden. In the end, the secret things belong unto the Lord. Those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law. And so we remember that we don't want to give heed to fables. We don't want to give heed to endless genealogies. We want to focus on what's going to build us up. But I trust that this study has been encouraging to you to understand the supernatural worldview of the Bible a little bit more here tonight. Let's close in prayer, and we'll just dismiss from here. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is steadfast and sure, and it helps us to be unmovable. Teach us truth based on your word, Lord. Teach us to not want to go into extra biblical information. Help us to not rely on our own human understanding of the world around us, but instead to understand that your word is truth. And as we pray that, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. We ask as we go out, Lord, that you would help us understand that we are truly the weak things of this world, the shameful things of this world in our natural flesh. We are but the weakest of men and women, but you have chosen to set your love upon us. And because you are a good God who has called us out of the darkness and has brought us into your marvelous light, we have a hope beyond anything this world could ever imagine, that one day we will even reign with you in paradise. Lord, help us to keep that pilgrim mindset on our hearts and on our thoughts as we go forth this week, holding so lightly to the things of this earth, knowing that one day, very soon, you will call us home. Help us to be found faithful until that day. Lord Jesus, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And we'll dismiss from here. I apologize for keeping you late, but go in peace.